You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. And at last, we have finished our brief look at the eight heavenly graces, or what's commonly known as the Beatitudes. And there's nothing wrong with either of those names. They're both wonderful and beautifully descriptive. When I say brief look, it took us 16 lessons to get through it. But when I first studied those Beatitudes, they were life-changing for me. They were life-altering truths, and I thought I could spend the rest of my life just focusing on these eight things. Blessed are the people who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the people who mourn. Blessed are the people who are meek. Blessed are the people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the people who are merciful. Blessed are the people who are pure in heart. Blessed are the people who are peacemakers. And blessed are the people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Up till this point, Jesus has been teaching us what we ought to be as citizens of his kingdom. And that's one of the ideas behind the term Beatitudes. These are things we ought to be, attitudes that ought to embody us as believers. And obviously, we all fall short. Some days we fall more short than others, right? We all fall short, but these are things that God is doing in us and he wants to develop in us as people. Those are the characteristics of the subjects in the kingdom of God. Now Jesus makes an emphatic statement. He says this, you're in Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 13. He's still speaking to his disciples and he says this, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." May God bless the reading of his word and apply it to our hearts. The word of God was not originally given in English. The New Testament was written down when a majority of the world spoke Greek. As a matter of fact, Greek was almost more universal of a language than English is now. It was more or less a worldwide language. And it was an amazingly descriptive language. In English, the word "you" can often be seen as singular or plural. You get in the car. I may be talking to one person, I may be talking to five people. A lot of times, if we want to discriminate between you singular and you plural, we say you or we say you all. Down south, you know what they say? Y'all, right? In Greek, there was a word for singular you, and there was a word for plural you. And one of the interesting and great things about the Bible we use, the King James Bible, is that the translators were able to keep this distinction between plural and singular. And so in your Bible, you can tell where the Greek is plural, you, and singular, you. Because whenever you see the word "the," T-H-E-E, someone says, "I can't understand the these and the thous and the yees and the yas," or whatever, okay? Thee, thou, always singular, one person. When it's more than one, the word is ye, okay? So ye is plural. When Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," and he said, "Ye are the light of the world," he's saying that you all are salt and you all are light. He's speaking in a plural sense to all of his followers. One grain of salt doesn't do much on my potato. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Pass the salt. I'm not looking for a grain. I'm looking for something plural. Ye are the salt. One grain doesn't go very far, but many grains together work. Jesus is speaking about the collective usefulness of his disciples. Not only is it plural, but it's in the emphatic sense. He's saying, ye are the only salt. Ye are the only, that the singular only salt. There is no salt but the followers of Jesus Christ. There is no light except for the followers of Jesus Christ. This is your bullet point, your first one. Only believers are the salt of the earth. And only believers are the light of the world. Yeah, you know, so-and-so, he drives an old pickup truck. He's the salt of the earth. Not unless he's a believer in Jesus Christ. Not unless he's a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. If he is a follower of Jesus Christ, then he is the salt of the earth. Then he is the light of the world. And this truth is taught in other passages, but it's really reinforced in the words Jesus chooses to use here. In a sense, he's reminding his children that they are representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we are the only representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Someone once said this: you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you say or what you write, whether faultless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Collectively, Christians are the only salt and the only light that the world has. The word are, ye are, speaks of the nature of believers. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's not something he's ordering you to become. Jesus is simply letting us know that we are salt and we are light. And it's important because it reminds us that our job is not to try and force something to happen. We just need to let our light shine. If you put your candle under a bushel, it doesn't turn the light into something else. We have a light, a candlestick, put a bushel over top of it. Does it turn the light into something else? No, it's still salt, or it's still light. Each believer is salt. Each believer is light. We just have to make sure that we're salting the world and letting our light shine among men, because it's what we are. He's not saying you must be, you must become, you must change into this. No, you are this. Before we consider our three points, I want to remind you, Jesus is working on a presupposition here. Jesus does not assume that the world is getting better and better. Jesus never taught, like many philosophers, that the world is becoming a better and brighter place and some grand and glorious utopia is just around the corner. Jesus is teaching us this. Here's your next bullet point. Christians must be salt because mankind is decaying. The world needs salt because the world is decaying. And Christians are light because the world is darkening. And our role in the world is so important. Look at this next bullet point, this verse here, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We have a very real responsibility to a world that is going steadily downhill. One commentator said this: man's knowledge has greatly improved, but his morals have progressively degenerated. His confidence has increased, but his peace of mind has diminished. His accomplishments have increased, but his sense of meaning and purpose have all but disappeared. If you've ever studied history, you know that man is not on a stairway to heaven, but he's in a steady downward spiral toward hell. Romans chapter 1, you can write this down and read it later. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and see that God has been right all along. Mankind is going down, down, down. We're taking a situation that's bad and going from bad to worse. And all the teachers and professors of our day who tell us we're evolving into something better are deceiving and being deceived. Put a car out in the field. Leave it sit. And you'll see the rusty fingers of time reach out and claim that thing. Everything in the world winds down. And eventually time runs out. Man is made from dust, and we will return to dust one day. And we can't do anything in our own power to make ourselves better. But God, who is rich in mercy, took us, who are nothing more than dirt. And with the blood of Jesus Christ, he has made us into salt and into light. And he desires to use us to make the world a better place. 3 points here. Number one, the purpose of salt and light. The purpose of our being salt and light is to have a life that is full of good works that brings glory to God by our good works. That's what verse 16 teaches. And God is worthy of all glory and praise. Look at this first bullet point, Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, God doesn't lust for glory. God is simply who he is, and he's worthy of all glory because of it. God doesn't love us in order to get glory. He loves because he is love. And because he's love, he deserves glory. God isn't good in order to get our favor or earn our respect or admiration or worship. God is good because God is good. And because God is good, he's worthy of all of our praise. Here's your next bullet point. God doesn't need to earn glory. He doesn't need to earn our respect, our worship, or our service. Someone says you should respect everybody. I disagree with that. I believe respect is given where respect is due. And I believe respect should be earned. But we make an exception in God's place. He deserves it just by virtue of who he is. Christians are salt and light. But we must fulfill that identity. And in order to fulfill that identity, we have to understand what he means by that. So I have four things that I want to think about salt. We'll think about salt, and then we'll think about life. I have four things about salt. Number one, salt is good for flavor. You know, in Jesus' day, in the days of Christ, salt was very valuable. A lot of times Roman soldiers would be paid with salt. You ever heard the phrase, worth his salt? Right? And sailors would do the same thing. Because it was so rare, it was valuable, it was good for trade. And when Jesus said Christians were salt, without a doubt, he meant the Christians were useful and valuable. And the significance of that usefulness and value comes in the ways that it's useful. Listen to this, Job 6, verse 6. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? I love boiled eggs. Don't I? Your preacher loves boiled eggs with salt. I'll eat them without salt, but I like them with salt. It's a good flavor. It has a distinctive flavor. Salt can take bland things and make them interesting. Salt can take mundane, everyday, plain things and make them interesting. That's what salt does. For believers, even our mundane tasks and duties of everyday life become interesting because they're done for the glory of God. For a Christian, any place can become a temple because God is with us there, in the market, in the workplace. The believer is the salt of the earth because every task and every duty becomes a sacred obligation before God. President Woodrow Wilson went in one place to get a haircut one time, and here's what the story he told. He said this, quote, I was in a very common place. I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done for me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barber shop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left, a place of worship. My admiration and esteem for Mr. Moody became very deep indeed. End quote. And what was special about Mr. D.L. Moody? Simply that he was savory salt. And every act of everyday life was more interesting because he was salt in the world. Number two, salt's not just good for flavor, salt stings. When salt is used as an antiseptic, it's useful to purify and to cleanse wounds. Go to Philippians chapter 1 if you would. But when it purifies and when it cleanses, it makes a stinging sensation. And those believers who live the Beatitudes and stand for truth and for righteousness will sting the world. And this is why persecution comes. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, it is good for nothing. Anyone ever told you that? I've heard that several times. You're a good for nothing. I never took it to heart. But imagine if Jesus said it to you. That would be harsh, wouldn't it? And that's what he says here. If the salt has lost its savor, if it's lost its saltiness, if it doesn't sting and burn, it's good for nothing. In the scripture, salt is often used as a picture of judgment. You remember when Lot's wife looked back, she became a pillar of salt. That's Genesis 19, verse 26. Salt was used in sacrifices and it pictured the judgment of God against sin. So when we think about salt, we think about the stinging justice of God and the stinging wrath of God against sin. Look at this in Philippians 1. Look at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. So to some, the same thing is a token of salvation, and to others it's a token of perdition. To some, salt is a wonderful savor, but to others, it is a stinging reminder of their lost condition. But to everyone, this third one, salt is essential to life. If we were without salt, we would die. There could be no life if there were no salt. And there is no message of salvation without the believer who is the salt of the earth. And I gave you this verse, Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Some people believe it's bad luck if the salt falls toward them. You know that, right? Some people think that's bad luck if the salt falls towards you. But I'll tell you this, the worst thing that could happen to this world would be for the salt to fall away from them. God wants us to go out into the world because without the salt of the believer, there is no hope of salvation. Salt is essential to life. And lastly, salt is a preservative. In every place, it's the believers who are the ones who present the judgment of God from falling. Let me say that again. In every place, it is the believers who prevent the judgment of God from falling. In the last days, God will call his church up to heaven to be with him, and it will take less than 7 years for hell to literally be unleashed on the earth. It's God's spirit dwelling inside of believers that preserves the world from judgment. Write this reference down, Genesis 18, 16 through 33. I preached on this for our influence conference where Abraham had an extended conversation with God about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said if there were 10 righteous people in the city, in the cities, he would not destroy them. And don't miss the significance of that. If there are 10 people, God said, I won't destroy those cities. If there are 10 righteous people, they are the salt. They preserve the world from the judgment of God. Our very presence in this place is preventing the judgment of God and is preserving the lost world from the judgment of God.
Amen.
Turned out there weren't even 10 people in those cities who called upon the name of the Lord, and God rained down with fire and brimstone on those cities. In our day and in our country, people who speak for God, who stand upon principle and exercise proper judgment, those people are cursed, thrown into prison. It's simply the world shooting themselves in the foot. The Lord said, of whom the world was not worthy. God has sent salt into their midst to preserve them from judgment and give them a window of opportunity to repent. And they hate the stinging. And they curse the salt that is preserving them. But that's what Christians are. That is what we are. We're salt. Because we're able to comprehend the flavor of life. We're able to bring purity. That is, we bring the sting against sin. We bring life and we bring health. And we preserve our city and our nation and even our world from judgment. May God remind us, ye are the salt of the earth. Secondly, you are the light of the world. Light in the scripture is used as a metaphor for the knowledge of God. The greatest lights to shine are Jesus Christ, the living word, and the scriptures, the written word. You can write this down in your last bullet point there. Light is used to scatter darkness. Darkness is never a danger to light. In the spiritual sense, Satan is not a danger to God. Spiritual ignorance is no danger to spiritual enlightenment or spiritual truth. But light is a danger to darkness. And darkness hates light and flees from it. John 3 verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Believers have the light of God dwelling within them. And this second dynamic serves to highlight God's whole purpose for our lives. Salt is doing and living. Salt is about my lifestyle. Light centers around my speaking and my teaching. It's not so much concerned with my life, it's concerned with my lips. Someone put it this way: whereas salt is hidden, light is obvious. Salt works secretly, while light works openly. Salt works from within, while light works from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel, while light is more its direct communication. Salt works primarily through our living, while light works primarily through what we teach and preach. Salt is largely negative. It can slow down corruption, but it cannot change corruption into incorruption. Light is more positive. It not only reveals what is wrong and false, but it helps produce what is righteous and true. End quote. Let me give you someone who's a great example of this. John the Baptist. Jesus said this in John 5 verse 35. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And when they asked John, what are you? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's what he was. His voice. He said, I'm a voice for God. I speak for God. And when Jesus came, he said he was a bright and a burning and a shining light because he was a voice for God. That's what light is. Light is used to scatter darkness. You can write this reference down. John 9, verse 5, Jesus says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." John 9, verse 5, "I am the light of the world." But when he left the world, he sent the promise of his Spirit to believers. And now we are the light of the world. Amen. He said, "I am the light of the world while I'm in the world." And then he said, "Ye are the light of the world." One more reference I want you to write down. Revelation 1 verse 20. When we arrive at the end of the New Testament, God reveals to us that the churches are the candlesticks of the world. God puts a candlestick in a city, and that's his church. It's a light set up. That is, the light of the world are the churches of the world. The church isn't the building, it's the believers. God made it this way. Ye are salt. We are salt. We are light. That's the purpose of salt and light. Clear as mud? All right, number two, let's move on. The place for salt and light. The place for salt and light is a place of usefulness. The salt must be directly applied in order to be of any use at all. When we put salt on the wound, we put salt in the recipe, we put salt on the food, but salt must come into contact with the object that needs salt, or it is useless. For us as believers to make an impact on the world, we must be in the world. We must not shy away from the world. We must not shrink back in fear. Believers need to go into all the world in order to make a difference. God has not called us to hold up in a compound. God has not called us to extreme prepping in the wilderness, or a life of monkery, or a life of separation from society. Here's your bullet point. We must be separated from sin, but not from sinners. Like Jesus, we must go where people are in order to fulfill our identity as salt. Salt must make contact with what needs salted. For light, Jesus makes an emphasis on where it should not be. The salt, we talk about where it should be. It should go to the place of need, the place of its greatest usefulness. For light, we talk about where it should not be. It should not be hidden under a bushel. Hide it under a bushel. What? No! I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel?
No.
No! I'm going to let it shine. That's the right attitude. Why would you light a candle to hide it? It makes no sense. Jesus lit us so that we would shine for him. Jesus wants the world to see us. Jesus wants the world to look at us and examine us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. And like the apostles, we also are made a spectacle." We're set up for the world to see, like a city that's set up on a hill. Imagine a traveler who's weary with his travels, and he's looking for somewhere to rest. And when he comes around a bend, he can see in the distance a city that's set up on a hill with a great many little lights burning, and the whole city glows. It's bright. Its lights radiate and light up the sky like daytime, even at night. Not one giant light, but many, many lights in a city on a hill, and he sees it and it gives him hope. This is the light on a candlestick. It's the invention of the church. A light on a candlestick. That's why God tells us in Hebrews 10 verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." The church is important because it is a spectacle in the eyes of the world. Here's your next bullet point. We should make much of the church of Jesus Christ because it's a city on a hill. We should make much of the church. It's a wonderful invention. You know, at work, people gossip, they backbite, They fight for promotion. In the world, people argue, they fuss, they hate one another. The world is a dark place. When the world looks at the church, it should be a bright place. It should be a place of light, a bright and shining city on a hill. It should be a place of rest and refreshment in a darkening and degenerating world. I had in my mind's eye, this isn't in my notes, I'm going to disembark for just a moment. When we were going to start a church in Firestone Park, I had in my mind's eye getting a little place right there on right across from the library or somewhere else right down there where there's a big glass storefront. Paint the walls a nice bright color and put in all kinds of lights. And I've been down in there doing work in some of those buildings, and some of them are churches. And you go in and they have dark curtains on the walls and everything's dark and dirty and dungy. And it's like a secret club meeting getting in there together. And I thought, boy, I'd love to have a place like this, right on the street, where people walk by and they look in the windows and they see people smiling. They see people singing. They see people shaking hands and putting their arms around each other and loving each other and giving to each other and working for the other person's good. And people would be forced to see it. I love this place, but boy, nobody sees us. Right? Nobody sees us. It's all right. It's where we are. But they see you at work. Right? They see you out and about. They see you in the store. And that's all right. That's the way it's supposed to be. You are the light of the world. Philip Bliss was a songwriter. Is he from Youngstown? Ashtabula, somewhere here near us in Ohio. We have a lot of his songs in our hymnal. We sing a lot of his songs. And during, or just before his ministry, Cleveland, Ohio was starting to really boom because of its lake access. And they wanted to capitalize on it, but it had a really poor lake access at the time. The channel was lined with a lot of rocks. They were a danger to ship. And so they put up a lighthouse for boats that would dock into Cleveland off of Lake Erie. And what they did was they lined the dangerous parts of the shore with what they called the lower lights. So you have one great big lighthouse that was designed to guide the boat in, but all these lesser lights, these lower lights that would keep the ship off of the rocks. And one particular night, this is what Philip Bliss heard. One particular night, there was a terrible storm and the lower lights burn out. But because of the storm, the man who was supposed to go out and change the lights chose not to go out and repair them. But out on the sea, there was a boat that was filled with people. The captain looked towards the shore and he saw only one light, and it was the light from the lighthouse. And he asked, "Are you sure this is Cleveland?" That's the captain. And the pilot said, "Quite sure, sir." Captain said, "Where are the lower lights?" Pilot said, "They're gone out, sir." The captain said, "Can you make the harbor?" The pilot said, "We must, or we perish." With a strong hand, with a brave heart, the old pilot turned the wheel, but in the darkness he missed the channel. The boat was smashed upon the rocks and ground into pieces. And many, many lives were lost in a watery grave. I looked up some of the clippings from it, and it was some 20 or 30-something people, I couldn't get an exact number, who died during that storm that night. Mr. Bliss heard that story about the lighthouse keeper who hadn't kept the lower lights burning, and he went back and wrote this: "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. But to us, he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Dark the night of sin has settled. Loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor lost seamen, you may rescue, you may save. You see, God is the lighthouse, and we're the lower lights, and he's put us out. Here's your bullet point. God is the light of the world, and we are the lower lights. We are designed, not just called, we are designed to point people to him. We're light. Unless we're in our place, men will surely perish. We are light, and we should never attempt to hide what we are. Unfortunately, some Christians do hide their light. That brings us to our third point. We've seen the purpose of salt and light, the place for salt and light, and number three, the problems for salt and light. And we'll start with light. The problem with light is that it can be hidden. That's the problem. It can be covered up. It can be hidden. And usually out of fear or insecurity, the world can bully a Christian. And they'll hide their candle under a bushel. When our light is hidden, it doesn't change the nature of what we are. It doesn't change the nature of the light. It just removes any hope the already condemned world may have of seeing the greater light. Look at this verse under number three, the problems for salt and light, your first bullet point, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If our light is hidden, it doesn't make it unlit, so to speak. It just makes the light of God that much more difficult to see. Here's your next bullet point. When light is hidden, it loses its distinction. You know, it's possible for a Christian to live his or her entire life and never really look different from the world. Never really have that distinction that God has ordained us to have because the light is hidden. They can spend time with friends and not appear any different from anyone else. They can spend time with family and not appear different from anywhere else. As a matter of fact, there's a whole brand of Christianity in the United States of America that says it's best if we try to blend in and not be distinctive. The Lord says, ye are the light of the world. If the light looks like darkness because it's hidden, it hasn't changed what the light is. It's just made it ineffective. I don't want to be an ineffective Christian. Now let's look at salt. Same thing can happen with salt. Because salt can never really lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride is salt, and it is one of the most stable compounds on planet Earth. Salt can never become anything else. It's always salt. That's why Jesus uses the word if. If the salt loses its savor, what can we use to salt with? In other words, if the believer neglects his duty to be the salt and the light, who will do it? If you neglect your responsibility, who's going to fill in the gap? Here's your bullet point. Salt can never become anything other than salt, but it can become useless. That's the phrase, good for nothing. We'll get to that in a second. The one single way for salt to become useless is for it to be mingled with other things, to become contaminated by other things. A lot of salt, when it's mined, it's mingled with gypsum, it's mingled with dirt, it's mingled with other particles, and they make it vile and disgusting, and it's not useful for anything. Instead of purifying a wound, it would contaminate it. Instead of making your food taste good, it makes it taste terrible. While the salt is still salt, it's so mingled with other things that it's lost its savor. It's lost its distinctive flavor. The Greek word moreno, it means to become insipid. And insipid just means bland, weak, wishy-washy. And it's translated into four English words, have lost his savor. And when the salt has become so mingled with other things, it becomes bland and it becomes weak. And the Lord says at that point, it's not useful for anything. Just throw it out into the path and let people tramp it into the ground. Can't use it. It's good for nothing. So when the Christian, this is a warning to all of us. One of my children asked me the other day, he said, "Daddy, could you fall into this sin we were talking about? Someone had doctrinal error and we were talking about it. Daddy, could you do that?" I said, "No." I was making a joke, obviously, because we all could. Here's the warning. When a Christian allows sin or doctrinal error into their life, they become weak. They lose that special quality that makes them different from the world. They're still a Christian, but no longer useful to confront sin, no longer useful to make a difference for Christ in this world. This is what Paul talks about when he says, it's your verse here, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away and trodden underfoot of men." That's what he's talking about. I'll become useless, good for nothing. When a testimony is lost, men cast you underfoot and never pay a second thought. When a testimony is lost, men cast you underfoot and you lose your influence. You lose your ability to make a difference for God in the world. Jesus is giving us a warning. Though he did a mighty miracle in turning dirt into salt and light. That's what he did with each of us. Takes dirt, you and me, and turns us into salt and light. We can still fail to fulfill our destiny as salt and light. We can hide our light out of fear. We can lose our saltiness by allowing sin into our lives. Though we are salt and light, we are only useful salt and light as we take a consistent stand for God and his truth and stay clean and pure from doctrinal error or sinful practices by his grace. Remember this. One more thing. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this lesson on savory salt and shining light. Lord, I confess to you how often I fall short in this. I want to be what you have ordained me to be. I want to fulfill what you have said that I am, salt of the earth and light of the world. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. I imagine you've spoken to us in several different ways throughout this meeting. And I pray that you would really help us to solidify those things, those seeds that you planted in our hearts. Help us to bury them deep so that Satan doesn't steal them away. Help them to grow, both to grow deep into our soul and then to grow out and produce fruit in our life. Lord, we want to be used of you. I pray that you'd help us today. In Jesus' name, amen.